In the Netherlands, and I work at a school there that trains pastors and Christian workers from around the world. So they'll come and study with us and then go back to their home countries. So it's a privilege for me to serve there. I teach Greek and New Testament classes, and I help with the leadership of the school as the dean. And so there's more information about Tyndale at a table in the back there. So if you're interested in learning more, you can look there or talk to us afterwards. We're very thankful that this church has faithfully supported us in prayer and in financially over these past 5 years. And so it means a lot to us to come home here, not just because my dad and Grandma Julia are here, to come home in that sense, but also the relationships that have developed here over the years are very meaningful to us. So thank you for having us back. And then tonight, again, we'll be here for the service this evening. Let me begin with prayer, and then we'll read the scripture together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that you've rescued us, that you've forgiven our sins, that you've called us to new life in your Son Jesus, and that we celebrate that new life today. We celebrate your kingdom today, your rule and your reign in our lives of righteousness, of peace, of joy in your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that, that you've not left us alone in this life, in this world, but you are carrying us, that we are never alone. We thank you for that. We ask for your blessing over the reading of your word this morning, the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we could hear what you are speaking to us today, whether by way of encouragement, whether by way of rebuke, that we would have ears to hear, hearts to understand, that you would move upon our will to respond. If there's need for repentance, if there's need for perseverance, whatever the need is, we ask for your Holy Spirit to meet it today. And we trust that you will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll begin with Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read the first three verses, very well-known verses. So you've heard them before, I am sure. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So there's wisdom that we pick up from our parents. And there's a saying that, or a phrase or something, I'm not sure how you describe it, that Dad has passed on to me and to my brother Joel. We were talking about it yesterday. I made the comment, and he's like, yeah, I've heard Dad say that before. So if you know him, you may have heard this. There's a secret he'll talk about, a secret to growing old, right? It's quite profound in its simplicity. And here it is, the wisdom from the fathers. The secret to growing old is not dying. There it is, the secret to growing old. It's easier than you might think, but still challenging, perhaps. The secret to growing old, don't die. And it will happen. You will grow old. And I would think, looking at these verses here, we'd realize, well, there's more to life than just not dying, right? I mean, that's a good starting point. We want to start there. But there's more to life than just not dying. And these verses would point us to that fact. They say there's a race that needs to be run. There's a race that needs to be run. And we could run it well, or we could run it poorly. And the way the author is telling us here, saying there's a race that needs to be run, so run it well. Run it well by doing these two things. Throwing off every weight and every sin. That's the one thing. So if you ever run a race, you know, you don't want to do it with a backpack on or your feet tied together. That's not going to help you win a race. Right? So you throw off anything that's slowing you down. That's the one thing to do. The next thing he says, looking unto Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And those things will enable us to run the race well. So the initial question is to throw out there a series of questions, I guess, for us, and I'll come back to these as we go through chapter 11. But what are you looking at today? What are you looking at? What are your eyes fixed on today? What are they fixed on? And you can try to figure it out and say, well, what do you desire? What do you desire most of all? What consumes your thoughts? What does your happiness depend on day by day? So what are you looking at? And we could spend an entire sermon, I think, on these few verses. We won't today. But I wanted to look at the first verse. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And there's been some different understandings of this, and one popular way to think of it would say, well, there are witnesses watching us, right? So maybe grandma and grandpa, maybe the Old Testament people, they're watching us as we run our race. And that's sometimes how people think of this cloud of witnesses, that there are people watching us. And I would suggest today that that's not what the author had in mind. The way the author phrases the words he's using here, he says, there's a cloud of witnesses. They're not watching us, but they're bearing witness. They're testifying to us. They're telling us things. But this cloud of witnesses, they're telling us, exhorting us, bearing witness to us as we run. They're telling us something today. And I would suggest that one of the questions, as they're bearing witness, is the question I just mentioned. What are you looking at? What are you longing for? But for them to ask us that question, we need to go back a chapter, to chapter 11. Because here's where the author talks about this cloud of witnesses, in Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll begin this reading. We'll read through a few verses at a time, and I'll just make some comments on the verses as we read through them. So beginning in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So this first verse here connects faith very closely with hope and with confidence, the substance of the things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. There's things we can't see with our physical eyes, but they're real nonetheless. In verse 2, the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders here? Well, it's the great cloud of witnesses. These are the elders. And what he means by that phrase, we'll see as we go through this chapter. He begins with creation. And he goes through many of the Old Testament narratives leading up to the coming of Jesus. These are the elders. Some translations are the ancient ones. So they obtained a good testimony, a good witness about themselves. In verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed, so beginning with creation, by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Again, the reality that there's a seen world, a visible world, and an unseen world. The invisible world, the spiritual world. The things we could see with our eyes and touch with our hands and experience here in the physical world, and there's the unseen, the spiritual world. Reading verses 4 through 6. Actually, before that, the initial, one of the points of verse 1, how do you see something that's invisible? Right? How do you see? Well, on the scientific side, where you could use super high-powered microscopes. But how do you see in the spiritual realm things that are invisible? And the author would give us an answer, I think, right in verse 1. It's by faith. It's by faith that we see the things that cannot be seen with our human eyes, but are true nonetheless. It's by faith that we see the unseen. So looking at verses 4 through 6, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. The it there is his faith. So it's not evident in the English, but looking at the Greek, the it is connected with faith. Through his faith, even though he's dead, he's still speaking to us. Again, that's the cloud of witness. Not watching us, but bearing witness. Abel is bearing witness. So he's speaking to us by his faith. That we could read and see what he did and see how his faith motivated him, and we could hear his message to us. So through it, through his faith, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we learn here about faith, it pleases God. So you say, how do I please God? How should I please God? It's not by being perfect. It's not by having everyone like us necessarily. I mean, if you're a jerk and people don't like it, that's not good either. But that's not how we please God. It's our faith pleases God. And our faith motivates action. It's closely connected to our actions as well. So we please God through our faith. In particular, what do we believe about him? Well, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, is the way it describes it here. He exists and he rewards those who seek him. Again, the faith is what pleases God, not by perfection, but by being faithful people of faith. Looking at verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It says Noah being warned of things not yet seen. He's being warned of things he can't see with his eyes, but he responds with faith. So the question for us, have you been warned of things not yet seen? Have you been warned of things that can't be seen? That is what the gospel is proclaiming. The things that we may not be able to see right now, but we know are true. Noah responded to that warning. In faith, he built an ark. So his faith was connected to his actions. His actions demonstrated his faith, very closely connected. I think there's a danger. Sometimes we think of faith as just intellectual agreement to certain truths about God, and that's part of it. But biblical faith is, I would say, holistic, might be the way to describe it. It encompasses the entirety of our beings. Yes, our mental faculties, but much more than that, the direction of our will, our allegiance, our desire, so many things that are encapsulated by biblical faith. That is the orientation of our life towards God. So Noah, though, being warned, he built the ark and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And this, I won't go into this too much, but the whole heart of the gospel, righteousness by faith. So Romans, Galatians spend a lot of time talking about this. It's also throughout here in the book of Hebrews that God declares us righteous, not by our good deeds, not by our actions, but by our faith. And Noah is an example of that. Let's read verses 8 through 10. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. Skip the verse. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city. In some translations, he was longing for the city. He was expecting the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham obeyed. He relocated his family. So I've done that from one country to another. It's a challenge. Abraham did it without even knowing where he was going. I haven't done that. That's a borderline crazy. But his trust in God motivated the action. Said he was convinced that this is what God had him do, and he stepped out in action to do it. So he relocated his family, a place he didn't even know where he was going. He lived as an immigrant, in tents, by a foreign country. It wasn't his homeland. He didn't have a fixed home, so he was a sojourner, a temporary inhabitant. Now, sort of our modern legal stuff, a temporary visa holder. He wasn't a permanent resident because he was looking forward to a city with foundations. He would be looking forward to his eternal heavenly homeland, resurrection life in God's new creation. And that raises the question for us, that's what he was looking for. What are you looking for today? Have you become so comfortable in this land, as it were, that you've forgotten you are on a journey to another land? Or have you gotten so comfortable in this world, have you forgotten that you were created for another one? This is the temporary one. Everything here is unstable. It's shakable, right? Our health is unstable from day to day, week to week. Our work, well, we like to think it's stable, sometimes more stable than not, but ultimately it's shakable. The government, well, that's definitely not the pillar of stability at this point. Our relationships, some more stable than others, but in this temporary time of our residence here, there's instability. Abraham's looking for a city with foundations, with stability that cannot be shaken. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they left or come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Sarah considered him faithful who had made the promise. I say that's a good way to describe faith. We're considering God faithful, trustworthy. He has made promises, trust in an unseen God's promises about an unseen future. And we consider that he is faithful, he's trustworthy. And we live our lives based on that faith. It's an interesting description of faith I recently heard by a Canadian psychologist called Jordan Peterson. Now, he's not a Christian, but he's become fairly famous on YouTube videos and things in the past few years. But when people ask him, does he believe in God, he says, I act as if God exists. I live as if God exists. And so, again, as you listen to him more, you realize he's not a Christian, but he is a theist. Like, he does believe in some form of God. But just the way he answered that question, I thought was interesting. Do you believe in God? Well, I live my life as if God exists. I act as if God exists. And I thought, that's a good way to describe it. So it is, it's more than that, but it's not less than that. Anyway, you know, what's motivating our actions? Sarah considered him trustworthy. She believed him. She's acting. She's living her life as if he's trustworthy. And that's the faith that's motivating her through life, to trust him. And that faith resulted in the results there, that one man as good as dead were born as many as the stars in the sky. It says they didn't receive the promises. They all died in faith in verse 13. But they saw them from afar off. They saw them from a distance. They were welcoming them from a distance. And that raises the question again and again, what they're testifying to us, what they're asking us, what they're telling us. These ancient believers, do you see the unseen? Are you welcoming it from a distance today? Are you longing for that country, the heavenly homeland? All these, they recognized they were aliens, they were strangers on earth. They were looking for a country, their homeland. And it says there was every opportunity they could have returned back. If they were wanting to go back to the country they left, they could have gone back. Nobody would have stopped them. They could have settled down. They could have tried to make this temporary land a permanent one. They could have lived as if this temporary land were all that there was. And they resisted that temptation. They were longing for a better country. That's interesting with all the migration issues in Europe. We hear a lot about it in Europe than in America. That's all in the news. The migrants have every opportunity to go back to their home countries. Well, they don't want to. Why? Well, it's this terrible country. They're wanting to get out of it. So in Europe, it's from either North Africa, Syria, the different conflict zones. They're wanting to get into Europe. Why? Because that's the place you could find jobs, you could find money. That's the utopia, as it were, to go back. That's misery. That's conflict. That's explosions. That's warfare. That's instability in the government. That's all these things that they're trying to get away from. They're not going to go back. Not if they could help it. And it's a similar description. If they wanted to go back, they could have. But they recognized. They said, no, where we're heading is far more important than where we're leaving behind. This temporary place, this temporary country we're traveling through. That's not our permanent homeland. So it's always dangerous, of course, for preachers to meddle in politics, and I won't do that. I'm not a fool. But just to make a few comments, it's important to be patriotic, right, and to work for the benefit of our country. I think Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in the Old Testament is really very profound in this regard. You seek the prosperity of the country you're in. If it prospers, you'll prosper. Right? But it's not your homeland. Yeah? You're going to come back to Israel. So I think there's warrant for patriotism, for working for the benefit of our country. But we don't want to forget where the ultimate citizenship lies. Right? Let's not forget that. So today I would say I pledge allegiance to the flag, yes, but I pledge a far greater allegiance to God's global kingdom. That's where our true allegiance lies as Christians, to God's global kingdom, the kingdom without borders, right? From one country to the other, there's no borders with God's global kingdom. There aren't politicians ruining everything. Well, that tends to be what they do. There's not taxes. There's not a budget in God's global kingdom. So we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's what these witnesses would be telling us to do today, reminding us of this. Yes, work for the good of the country you're in, for the prosperity of this temporary city, but don't forget where the true allegiance lies. So they were longing for, they were looking for a true homeland. So again, the question for us, what are you looking at today? What are you looking for today? 17 through 22, we'll keep reading. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, so he received him back from the dead figuratively. He didn't actually die, but he was right on the verge. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. It's an interesting phrase. So he's dying. He's confident God will bring his descendants back to their homeland. So he says, when you go, when God fulfills that promise, even if it's a long time, take my bones with you. Don't leave them here in Egypt. He's that confident of God's faithfulness to his promises. He gave instructions concerning his bones. Now going back to verse 17, that God's ways of doing things, they don't always make sense to us, to human rationality, to human intellect. So with Abraham and Isaac, it says God had promised Abraham, Isaac was the descendant. Right? He was the promised son, the one through whom Abraham's line would continue. He had promised him that, but then he had commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. It didn't make sense. It was confusing for Abraham. Say, well, what do I do? What's happening doesn't seem to make sense. God has made promises. He doesn't seem to be fulfilling them. He actually is commanding me to do something that which would jeopardize his promises. And this is where it comes back almost to a reckless faith, which says God could even raise the dead. So I'm going to obey God. It's a faith that's moving him out even without understanding, even without knowing why this is happening. He's responding with faith to the point of saying, if God has to raise the dead, God will be faithful to his promises. That's a challenging description for us, but the reminder that God doesn't always make sense to us. Right? We could think we have things figured out. We think we know how God should do things, you know, or how we'd like him to do things, and then he doesn't always do that the way we think he should or we might wish he did. But do we still trust him? It's a question that would be asked from this. Abraham acted in faith without even fully understanding. He knew God was good and God was faithful, even if he didn't understand. And this is an insight that C.S. Lewis develops some in his Chronicles of Narnia, that God is good even if he's not safe, even if he's not tame, even if we don't understand, we know that he is good. So Abraham knew God could reverse any harm, so he acted on that confidence in God's character. Look at verses 23 through 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, where he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He kept the Passover by faith and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So going back to the first one listed here, by faith Moses' parents, well, why weren't they afraid of the king's edict? The king could kill them. Well, they were looking to a greater king. They were trusting a greater king. And that helped with fear. You're going to fear something, right? So fear the right things. Fear God and not the edict of the king. And that's what was motivating them. Moses, this is a powerful example here, choosing mistreatment and suffering over the temporary pleasures of sin. So you sort of put on a scale. We say you have reproach for the sake of Christ and obedience. Then you have all the treasures in Egypt. Well, which one's better? Which one do you pursue? Right? If you're just looking with human eyes, well, I'll probably go with the treasures of Egypt instead of reproach and disgrace and oppression. But which one is more valuable? Right? You have to see with eyes of faith to make the right choice there. If you're only looking with human eyes, you will not make the right choice. He chose reproach for the sake of Christ. He chose affliction with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. And he did it, it says here, because he saw the one who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw something that could not be seen with the human eyes. He saw it with his faith, and that motivated him to make, which is arguably a reckless choice. Right? I'm going to identify with this oppressed minority, experience suffering and affliction, and reject incredible wealth and position and power and privilege. And looking back, we say he made the right choice. But he would ask us today, what choices are we making? What are we looking at? Do we see him who is invisible? Do we see with faith? And that's what was motivating Moses here. Looking at the verses 29 through 31. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Again, the close connection of faith with action. So the walls of Jericho fell by faith, but they also walked around them 7 times. By faith. So their faith is connected with their choices. Their faith is demonstrated to be genuine by their choices. So you can claim all day, I believe this and this and this, but then if you do the opposite, well, what do you truly believe? Right, really deep down, what do you truly believe? What you claim or what you do? Generally, it's what we do that really proves what we deeply believe. The inclusion of Rahab here, I think, is very powerful. Just to mention, she was non-Jewish. She was an outsider to the people of God. And she was a prostitute. So she was not morally upright, what we would think of as living a moral life. And all these different ways we could think of, she's on the outside. But there's always hope. There's always hope. And it was, I think, Corrie ten Boom who said this. Maybe others have said it. There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. There's hope for anyone at any point. While there's breath in their lungs, there's hope. While there's breath in your lungs today, there's hope. No matter how far you might think you are down or how terrible you might feel, what kind of things you've done, if there's breath in your lungs, there's hope. Now, Hebrews says that it's appointed for man to die and then to face judgment. There is a point of no return. But it's not yet a point of no return for anyone here today. I'm not looking at any dead people today. There's hope. And I think Rahab's inclusion here is a powerful example of that. The righteousness that comes by faith. Looking at verses 32 through 35. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me. It's interesting. I think Hebrews was originally sort of written as a sermon. And you could sort of hear an ancient preacher saying this after preaching for an hour, saying, what more should I say? Time's going to run out. And everyone's thinking, yep, time's running out. So I would echo the author of Hebrews here. What more should I say? Time would fail me if we go on to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. We'll stop just there for a moment. This first half of the list focuses on victory. These are incredible things. These people, through their faith, motivating their actions, overcame incredible obstacles. They experienced God's power at work in their lives, doing incredible things, unexpected things. And it could give the impression that faith always leads to these kinds of things. That if I have genuine faith, if my faith is true, then this should be the way my life is described, right? It's victory. It's wonderful. It's amazing things happening. But as I follow God, I should expect this to be happening. Right? Well, that's the first half of the list. Let's look at the next half. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance so they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. We'll pause there for a minute. These people also had faith, right? They were also people of faith. They were also trusting God. But the things didn't work out so well for them during the temporary time of their pilgrimage here on earth. They still overcame by faith, but they did so by going through intense suffering and not by going around it. That doesn't mean their faith wasn't genuine. It doesn't mean they didn't overcome. I think the way to describe it, that faith makes us incredibly secure in God's love and His forgiveness and His protection, but it doesn't make us safe. And these people overcame by faith through intense suffering. Again, verses 39 through 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, a good witness through faith, did not receive the promise. So again, they were looking at it from a distance. They were pursuing it. They were moving on a journey towards that heavenly homeland. but they didn't receive it. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And there is describing this, the Old Testament believers and people who have faith in Christ. So before and after. He says all these Old Testament believers were trusting God. They were moving towards that city. They were pursuing God's promises. But they didn't get there yet. And the city is the resurrection life in God's new creation. The author is saying that that's reserved for now us with them, that together we experience these promises in the future. So there's a great danger, and just a few comments here in conclusion, there's a great danger, I think, for us to look at the wrong things, for our attention to be fixed on the wrong things, for our desire, everything, our orientation of our lives to be directed in the wrong things. There's a great danger of that. And we could spend our days looking at our retirement savings and money. You know, do we have enough? Let's make sure we have enough, that that's what we're focusing on with all of our energy. We can look to our family, even. Family's a great thing. But do we put all of our hopes of happiness and fulfillment upon them? Or are we looking for something even beyond them? Like, we'll grow old and die, and so will they. Is there something more secure than that? We can look, of course, to our politicians with hope, but that's a losing game, I think. We can look to friends and social media. That's a popular thing to do now with the rise of this technology. We get our sense of importance and our worth from likes, our self-worth. So lots of things we could fix our attention, our focus, our desire on. This is that question again from these ancient believers. What are you looking at? So we can look at a lot of things. We could obsess over a lot of things. We could fix our heart, our mind, our desires on a lot of different things. But they're all going to let us down. Right? They're all unstable. They'll all under-deliver in the end. So the great cloud of witnesses, they're bearing witness today. They're speaking to us today through their faith. They're reminding us this world is not our final home. That's one key thing you get from reading this chapter. This is what they're reminding us of. That everything about this world would tell us otherwise, would tell us that it's all that is, what we could see, what we could feel, what we could touch, experience, hear, but that's all that is. That's what the message is. And just to live for that, live for what we can see with our eyes and feel with our hands and experience and touch and taste here in this temporary tent city, that's what we should be living for. That's a constant barrage of the message we hear about that. And the witnesses today, though, are reminding us to look beyond that, to look to the future, to look to the spiritual realm that can't be seen with our physical eyes, but can be seen with eyes of faith. To look to an eternal, unshakable homeland. And let that faith, that momentum of our lives moving that direction, motivate our actions, shape our actions as we go through day by day. Shape our choices. And chapter 2 builds on this then. There's this great cloud of people that are bearing witness to us about faith, the importance of faith, the necessity of faith. And then he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. The last questions, and I'll close, and let's repeat the ones I've been asking all morning here. What are you looking at today? Do you see the unseen today? Are you seeing it? Is your life gripped by the unseen? Does it even matter to you? Or has your vision gotten out of focus, sort of straying to different distractions along the way? The sin that so easily entangles, as he says in verse 1 there. And the encouragement, then I'll close in prayer, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Father, we do that this morning, corporately, together, as your people gathered in this place at this time, in faith right now, we fix our eyes on you with eyes of faith. And we declare together, as much as we're able in our weakness and our frailty, we trust you. We are trusting you today for the fulfillment of your promises. We know that the promises are ultimately being fulfilled in our eternal homeland. And we trust you. We ask for your help this week to order our lives in line with our faith. Our lives, our choices, our actions in line with the faith. That this vision of you, a vision of you by faith, a vision of our eternal homeland, unshakable city, would move us, would guide the direction of our lives in a way that brings health and wholeness, in a way that prevents us from trusting untrustable things, from putting our weight and our assurance in things that will fail us. this direction to our lives, which will guide us to value things appropriately, not valuing too much or too little, but looking towards you, your calling, your promises. We thank you for this morning, that you are the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, and our trust lies with you. We pray all of this today in Jesus' name.